That's a huge, huge thing to say about this parable. But this lost son, or this prodigal son story, is actually the last story in a cluster of three stories where Jesus tells stories of lost things. And it's actually not just one son in the story, there's two sons. So we're going to read the whole chapter here today of Luke chapter 15. Question for you before we even get there, though, is this. Have you ever lost something important to you? Your wallet, your keys, or your phone. Those three things you probably never leave home without. And if you lose any one of those things, you know the urgency, you know the pursuit, and then the joy if you find it. You know that maddening feeling you have when you're looking for something. You know that sick feeling in your stomach when you do lose it. And then you know that relief, that joy that you have in your soul when you actually do find it. We were skiing once in New Brunswick, and we had this family pass at this ski hill, and we were there on this particular Saturday, and it was a busy day, and we get to the top of the ski lift. All of our family was there. There was four of us. And as we got to the top of the ski lift, we noticed that it was a small hill. So we just noticed there was a commotion, and there were people gathering around of like 20 or 30 people. And so being the typical Maritimers that we were inquisitive and friendly and helpful and nice. And so we went over and said, "Hey, what's going on?" And somebody explained that a girl had lost her iPhone on a particular ski run. And she kind of knew like within 60 yards of where she had lost it. And so they had this plan of how they were going to find this iPhone. And what they were going to do is gather as many people as they could, and they were going to go into that particular spot on that ski run. Everyone was going to spread out, and then they were going to go completely silent, and one person was going to dial the phone, and everyone was going to look and listen to see if they could find it. And they said, "Do you want in?" And we're like, "Yeah." The kids thought it was a great idea, so we jumped in, and we skied down to this area in this particular ski run, and we all spread out. By this time, there was probably like 50 or 60 people that had joined this crowd, and we all spread out, and then the guy that was organizing said, "Okay, everyone be quiet, everyone be quiet." We all went quiet. We all went like played statue like we did when we were kids. And then this person dialed the phone, and here we are for about half a minute. Everyone's just looking and listening. And then all of a sudden, somebody goes, "I found it!" You never believe somebody actually found it. They saw like a little glimmer of black, and then they heard it ringing, and they lifted it up. And all 50 or 60 of us that were part of that experience all gathered, and we were high-fiving each other. Now, this was pre-COVID, remember? And we were hugging each other, total strangers. We had found this iPhone. My daughter's response after this is, "Dad, can I have a phone?" Not until you can pay for it. Because if you lose it, you won't know that urgency and that pursuit and the joy of when you find it, because you don't know how much an iPhone is worth. We all know that urgency when you lose something, that pursuit when you lose something, and that joy and that relief of when you actually find something that you've lost that's important to you. Well, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus taps into this common experience that every single person on the planet that has ever lived has had. The common experience of losing something important to you. And he taps into that, and he tells three stories of lost things to give us a window into who God is and a mirror into who we should be. He tells three stories of lost things. And the context of these three stories, as we're going to see, is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who thought that they were better than everyone else because they've made up some own rules apart from the Scripture, they were upset that Jesus was hanging out with lost people. And the Bible defines lost people who are far from God and not in the plan of salvation. They're upset. They're showing disdain for Jesus, who is welcoming sinners and eating with them. And so Jesus starts cracking stories. He tells three relatable stories that one story a man, a typical man, could relate to, one story a typical woman could relate to, and one story that almost anyone can relate to. He tells a story of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. This is an example of circular thinking. Just take a moment here. I want to dwell here for a second because this is important as we go through this. Remember in the book of Revelation, we talked about how Jewish thinkers are circular thinkers. They're not linear thinkers like us. They'll have a concept and they'll go out and see it from this perspective, and then they'll come out and see it from this perspective, and then come back and then come out and see it from this perspective and come back. And each one of those is kind of linked and the same sort of theme, but each one of those builds in intensity. Remember in Revelation, you have the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, all describing the time when Jesus came the first time, the time Jesus comes the second time. And each of them has a distinct message of discipleship for the church. Remember how they build an intensity as well? Right? Like the seals is like the wrath of God at a quarter, the trumpets is the wrath of God at a third, and the bowls is the wrath of God at full. And then also you see this thunderstorm that's building in intensity after each one of those. There's something added to this thunderstorm. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. This is an intensity. Well, that's an example of circular thinking, that very foreign to our North American mind. Well, Jesus is a Jew, and he is a circular thinker. And so he's taking this concept, God's heart for the lost, and he goes out and sees it from this perspective. He tells a story of a lost sheep, and then he tells a story of a lost coin, and then he tells a story of a lost son. And each one of those stories is amplifying, it's building in intensity. I want you to notice this when we read this. When we talk about the lost sheep, there's one in 100 that is lost. When we talk about the lost coin, there's one in 10 that is lost. When we talk about the lost son, there's one in 2 that is lost. Not only that, when you're talking about a lost sheep, you're talking about something of just economic value. I know we get emotional attachment to animals, but in those days they didn't. But it was something of economic value. When you get to the lost coin, it's something of sentimental value for a woman. And then we get to actually flesh and blood human value into a person. And so it's going to build an intensity. And these stories, all taken together, all these three stories, are like one of those how much more parables. So we start small, and it's like amplifying the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. It's like, how much more? And he starts with things that we understand in our humanness. And he goes, how much more is God then? This is one of those how much more parables. So I want you to notice, as each story builds with urgency and pursuit, and especially the joy as we read this, and let's look into this window and mirror to show God's posture towards the lost and our posture in turn, what that should be towards the lost. So Luke 15, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read all 32 verses in this just to hear it in its full context. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. All right. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, so that's the context for Jesus starting cracking stories about lost things. He's actually hanging out with lost people. So he starts cracking stories to the Pharisees. And you'll notice he's going to wonderfully paint the Pharisees into the last story at the last brother. Watch this. Okay, here we go. And then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me.'" That's important. We'll see that in the theme throughout the whole thing. "Rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And here we go. Here's one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Who, for a Jew, that's the lowest of the lowest of the low you can get. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods of the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. See, that's us. Just pause there for a second. That's us. Every single one of us, if we've come to Christ, that is God's response to us. Let's keep going. And then the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. And watch how Jesus crafts the Pharisees into the story here. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older son became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat. You gave him a young calf, but you haven't given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Have a seat. Now, this famous story of Jesus, the lost son or the prodigal son, we often tend to just pluck that section out and just talk about that son and the love of the father, and that's important, but there's so much more as we see in this Luke chapter 15. It's in this cluster of three stories of lost things, and we can't forget about the older brother because that's where Jesus crafts the Pharisees into the story, and he holds basically a mirror up to them and says, this is you. We'll get to that in a moment. But these stories are told in the context of the Pharisees showing disdain for Jesus. In verse number 2, it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That word muttered is like when you go, pff. It's like when your friend from Vancouver calls and says, it's really cold outside, and it's minus 4. And it was like 2 weeks ago, and you're like, minus 50 we got going on here, right? Or when somebody comes to you claiming to know all about the NHL, Charles, and they said, like, the Montreal Canadiens are the best team in the NHL. And I respond by going, right? And the Maple Leafs. And he goes, back to me, right? It's showing disdain for someone. It's dismissing what they're saying or what they're doing. And so when the Pharisees look at Jesus and he's having table fellowship with these sinners, it says he's welcoming them and eating with them. Table fellowship was a big deal in those days. It meant that you welcomed them into your life and that it was a place of connection. And in fact, some people even today think that table fellowship, and I agree with this, should be one of the spiritual disciplines. Much like prayer, Bible reading, solitude, fasting, simplicity, table fellowship. Because when you have a meal with someone, you get to know someone, you have a conversation, and you're sharing in this joyful moment of celebrating a meal together. And so Jesus is having table fellowship with sinners, what the Pharisees call. But in Luke chapter 19, if we were to speed up, we see what Jesus came to do. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And you know when that is said in the book of Luke? It's right after Jesus is having a meal or going to have table fellowship with this wee little man. This wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus. He's one of the sinners. And it says right after that, Luke records, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is the heart of God. And so Jesus, feeling the disdain from the Pharisees, starts cracking stories. And right at the end, he crafts the Pharisees into the story as the older brother. And these stories taken together give us a window into God's attitude towards the lost who are far from him, and in turn a mirror. Remember, we've talked about a window and a mirror in these parables. A mirror as to what our attitude should be as well as we join God on this same mission. And each one of these stories, as we're going to see, is building with this intensity of urgency and pursuit and then joy once that lost is found. Let's just briefly talk about the sheep and the coin here, the lost sheep. So in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, there's a real quick story here. This is just something of economic value. I know we have some sort of affection towards animals these days, but in this day, he had 100 of them, so he was a farmer, and he didn't really probably have an emotional connection to this animal, but it was 1 in 100. It was of economic worth. It's interesting that God has made some animals smart and keen, and then he made sheep. If we are called sheep in the Bible, that's not a glowing term. Sheep are defenseless, directionless, and dumb. Think about this for a minute. I think we talked about this in the book of Revelation. Nobody names their sports team the sheep. Go get them, sheep. Bah. It's the lions, the tigers, the bears, the hornets, the sharks, the fierce animals, the ones that show aggression, not the defenseless, directionless, and dumb sheep. Nobody calls their sports teams the sheep. By itself in the wilderness, it is just a snack. A couple years ago, we go to movies as a family maybe once a year, and we went to a movie night, and I lost, and we didn't get to watch a guy movie. We watched a cartoon. We watched that movie Trolls. Has anyone seen the movie Trolls? 2 hours of my life I'll never get back. But anyway, I did get an illustration from it. In the movie, there's this main character, and she's a troll, and she's trying to convince the other trolls that there's these big monsters that are going to come eat them. And she can't convince them that there's these big monsters that are going to come eat them. And so there's this humorous moment where there's this little baby troll that licks her arm and goes, and she goes, "Oh no, I do taste delicious." And a sheep by itself in the wilderness is basically going, "Bah, eat me, I taste delicious." And so you can sense the shepherd with this urgency and this pursuit and this joy when he finally finds this animal of economic value. He calls all his friends together. That seems to be a theme here. But let's move on to the lost coin. The lost coin. If the sheep was of economic value, this is of sentimental value, and we've moved from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10. This coin would have been part of a costly headdress that a wife would have worn on her wedding day, whether it was given to her for that specific day of her wedding and bought for her then, or whether it was handed down to her from her mother or her grandmother. This would have been something that she would have worn on very special occasions, but it had that sentimental value. So an easy equivalent for us would be a wedding ring or an engagement ring. And so you can sense that there's nothing really of value in that ring, but it's the emotions that are attached to that ring or that piece of jewelry. You can sense the urgency and the pursuit and the joy. In 2017, I had just arrived here within a few weeks, and I think I even told you this story in a sermon once. An 84-year-old lady from Camrose, Alberta, her name is Mary Grahams, 13 years prior to August 15th, 2017, she lost her engagement ring. And she says, I quote, "I searched the whole farm thoroughly." This happened just in Camrose, really close by. "I searched the whole farm thoroughly. I cried for I don't know how many days. And then one day, her daughter brings in this thing from the garden." This actually made CNN News in the States and CTV News. And she says, "Mom, is this yours?" And she said, "That is my engagement ring." Can you imagine? It had been in their garden all that long time, and a carrot had, they called it a one-carat diamond. And she says, "I kissed it so many times. I can't believe you found that." You can sense the sentimental value that drives this woman in the story. She probably has a small one-room house, a door and a few small windows, and she's taking her broom. You can imagine this busy housewife that is putting life on hold as she's sweeping her house with a lamp, looking for this small coin from her wedding headdress. "Mom, can I have this? No, oh, no, yes, get do it, whatever, just leave me alone. Mom, he won't stop doing this. Deal with it. Stop it. No, no, no. Dear, when's supper? Make it yourself." She's sweeping and sweeping and sweeping. And then finally, you can sense this joy of when she finds it. And just like the shepherd, she says, she calls all of her friends, verse number 9, and says, "Rejoice with me." You ever notice we love to tell the lost and found stories? When we lose something, we tell everyone, "I lost my keys, my wallet, my phone, maybe even your ring." And you look for it. And then if you find it, you love to tell the story. "Oh, my phone fell between the seats in the car." And we love to tell. It's part of the joy. It's part of the joy. And so here she is. Urgency, pursuit, and then joy when she finds. And then the ever popular lost son. So if we've noticed the intensification in these stories, if we've gone from economic value, 1 in 100, and we've gone to sentimental value, 1 in 10, now we have an actual human being. We have flesh and blood. We have a son, and it's 1 in 2 value. A couple of years ago, in Spain, this made national news across many countries. There was this open well that hadn't been covered, and it was like hundreds of feet down, and a child fell down this long shaft. I don't know what they were doing, but anyway, this child fell down, and they brought in mining companies, thousands of dollars, piles and piles of people, because they were trying to, if the shaft was here, they were digging down here and then trying to dig over, and they had all, it was kind of like a moment by moment watching the news, like, where are they? They're just, how far are they from the child? Now, we can understand that if you're walking by that same hole in the ground and you drop a $1,000 bill down there, I don't know why you'd be carrying a $1,000 bill, but if you dropped a $1,000 bill down there, you would spend some time pursuing that in urgency and pursuit, and if you somehow could find it, there'd be joy. But at the end of the day, you'd probably give up. But if you dropped a diamond ring down there, you might even spend a little bit more time bringing in maybe a company with one of those snakes of the camera and maybe trying to get it out of there. But at the end of the day, you'd probably give up, like that woman in Camrose did. But if it's a child, if it's a human being, if it's flesh and blood, there's no expense spared. It's all hands on deck. You're bringing in mining companies. You're bringing in thousands of dollars, millions of dollars worth of machinery, all kinds of personnel to get that child out of there. You see the intensification? And so this is, after we even leave the lost son, this is how much more is our Heavenly Father. Let's look at the story. Mark Twain always seems to have a good word. He said this: "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I turned 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." We smile, and I know you're smiling under your mask, and we chuckle, because we've all been there. And we know that the father didn't learn a whole lot in 7 years. But this quote here is exemplified in this story. The son thinks he knows more than the father. And we can all feel the sick feeling in the father's stomach. This is probably why the people call this one of the greatest stories in all of literature, because we can identify with this father when this son comes to him and he says, "Give me my share of the inheritance." Which is the son basically saying, "Dad, would you hurry up and die? Your only value to me is your money, not you." Oh. Oh. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you've been in maybe a social setting and your mind starts to drift, and then your eyes kind of turn glazed over and you start staring into space. And then someone just comes in front of you and goes, "Earth to Brent. Earth to Brent. We lost you there. You're on another planet." "Yeah, oh yeah, sorry, my mind, I was daydreaming there and I was thinking about something." Judging by the father's response to when his son actually comes home, you can tell that that's actually what happened to the father. That the father probably had those moments where he's at work or he's in a social gathering and his mind starts to drift towards his son. "Earth to Brent." Oh, sorry. Because every father carries in their heart stories, a collection of memories of time that they spent with their boy. The time you held him for the first time. Time where you taught him how to ride a bike. Time where you taught him how to catch his first fish. The time where you bought him that thing for Christmas that he had asked for. And then you couldn't sleep on Christmas night, Christmas Eve, because you were more excited than he was to give it. The time you stand in their room at night when they're a child, because you've carried them there because they've fallen asleep on the couch. And you stand there and you think, and you worry, and you pray. Can you imagine this father getting up every single day, and you know he's scanning the horizon because it says that he looked and he saw him a long way off. He scans the horizon and he's wondering, "Is this the day? Is this the day? Where's my boy?" Trying to choke back all of these memories that he has of this boy. He's going to work and he's going about his work, but he's a shell and he has those moments where he's like, "Earth to Brent, Earth to Brent." You hear? He sits on the veranda at night and he watches the sun go down. And then one day, he sees this figure coming to him and he knows that walk. He taught that walk. "My boy, he's coming home." And he runs. See, this is God. For anyone who's come to salvation, this is God's response to you. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees. This is God's response to you. My boy. And in those days, an old man would never run. It was a shameful thing. It was a very undignified thing. And he runs to his boy. And it says he embraced him. But it literally means he buried his head in his neck. You know what that is? Have you seen those videos of soldiers coming home from war or from the Middle East, and they surprise their family at Christmas time, and maybe they're at a basketball game, and one of their family members is at the other side, and they don't know that they've come home, and then they see them, and then it's just this full tilt run towards one another, and they bury their head in their neck, and there's tears, and this is what we're talking about here. And this is God's response to every single one of us who have come to salvation. Let that sink in. But notice this amplification of joy. When it comes to the sheep, it says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. When you get to the coin, it says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So we have the angels added in there over one sinner who repents. And then when we get to the son, it's full throttle party. Robe, rings, sandals, feast, fatted calf, celebrate, music and dancing. And don't tell the Baptists that there's dancing in the Bible, but there's dancing there. This is a full throttle party. I'm a Baptist. I was a Baptist, by the way. I was growing up a Baptist, so I'm mocking myself. But this is a full throttle party. Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? Daniel chapter 10. It's like, some say it's the best description of an angel. Like, so remember, God, Jesus is coming from the Trinity, and he knows how they function and how they, you know, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so an angel here, when Daniel meets an angel in Daniel chapter 10, some say it's the best description of an angel in the Bible. He says that when that one angel speaks, it's like a roaring of a vast multitude of people. One angel, and then we know in Revelation there's just a host of angels in the presence of God and in the unseen world. One angel. It's like a roaring of a vast multitude of people. No wonder they fall down like they're going to die whenever they meet something from the unseen world. Most people in the Bible, when they encounter an angel. A vast multitude of people. I lived in Saskatchewan for a couple years, and we were going to seminary there. Anyone from Saskatchewan? Yes, okay. Saskatchewan has one professional sports team, and they are absolutely infatuated with it. I understand that our former past, yeah, Riders. There it is. Go Riders. Meldon Lutzer was just a Riders fan. And I could care less about football, and I'm a sports guy, but you move to Saskatchewan, and even if you don't even like sports, you just get caught up in this thing of Rider Nation. And you just start loving the football game. I mean, the whole province shuts down at home game day. I don't understand it. I was told that Saskatchewan Rough Riders sell more of the paraphernalia and the swag and, you know, keychains and all that stuff with Riders stuff on it more than all of the other CFL teams combined. They just love their football. Well, I got tickets to one of the games once. And for some reason or another, we had something on the go that day, and we had to show up just barely as the game was starting. And I remember parking blocks away from this stadium. Now it's Mosaic Stadium, but this was the old stadium where there was like 60,000 people packed into this place, and then more even in standing room. And as we were approaching this stadium, and the game had almost just barely being started with the kickoff, you could hear the roar of the people. You could hear the cheer of the 60,000 fans. It was like, and I mean, it was just like intoxicating. It was like the hairs on the back of your neck were standing up. You quick stepped because you wanted to get to this aura of whatever was in that stadium. Now, can you imagine that if Daniel says that if one angel speaks, it's like a roaring of a vast multitude of people, and all of the angels are watching the playing field of earth, and when one sinner comes to repentance, that's terrifyingly joyful. That's what Jesus says happens when the lost come to him. This is a window into the heart of God. Remember I said almost all the parables are a mirror and a window. A mirror is we're supposed to see ourselves in the story, but a window also into who God is. But do you want to make this pop even more? Do you want to make these three stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son pop even more for you? Just bear with me for a minute. Remember, Jesus is coming from the Trinity himself. Like, he came to earth. The Father sent him to earth. Some have read this book called The Shack. And I don't want to get into it. But, you know, they're personifying the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's a great way to... Because Jesus here actually personifies the members of the Trinity for us in these. I want you to see this for a minute. Looking at this from a 10,000 foot view, look at the parables that he's doing. He's doing a story of a shepherd, a story of a housewife and a lamb. We'll talk about that in a second. And the story of the Father. The Father, if you know, stays at home. He's not the one out pursuing, but he's ready and willing to forgive when the Son comes home. And we know from other theology that the Father sent out the Son to do the pursuing. The Father, when Jesus, in John it talks about Jesus, he's going to go to the Father and he's going to send out the Holy Spirit in pursuit. So the shepherd is Jesus. We know the good shepherd is Jesus, and he tells himself the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. The housewife and the lamp, well, we are the bride of Christ, right? And the lamp in the Bible and fire in Acts and the lamp in the book of Revelation is representative of the Holy Spirit. And we are his people, the bride of Christ, and the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. In the Old Testament, it was in the temple. God's presence was there. But now in the New Testament, it is dwelled inside of us. In 1 Corinthians, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so the lamp and the housewife are the Holy Spirit out in urgency and pursuit. The shepherd is out in urgency and pursuit. The Father is at home waiting for them to do their work and bring the lost to him. I've just made our brains explode, I understand. But this shows the Trinitarian heart of God at work in the plan of salvation, in bringing the lost to him, back to himself. Wow. Do you show up to the workplace of God? What's the motto on the wall? What are all their meetings about? What is their metric for value and success? What are their flow charts about? What's important in the economy of God? Urgency for the lost, pursuit of the lost, and joy when that lost is found. That is at the heart of the Trinitarian God. All right. Let's talk about a mirror. There's two mirrors here in this cluster of stories. The first mirror we're meant to see is, are we the lost? Are we the one that's far from God? Is Jesus and the Holy Spirit pursuing you this morning to come to the Father? Are you in his plan of salvation? Have you repented of your sin? In the story of the lost son, this son starts eating with pigs. And for a Jew, that was probably the lowest place that you could be. If you study why the Jews actually celebrate Hanukkah, do some research into why they celebrate Hanukkah around our Christmas time. This thing called the Maccabean Revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes, who didn't like the Jews, came in, took over Jerusalem, went into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and went around and said, "Here, eat some pork." You ever seen those cartoons where they turn red and the smoke comes out their ears? Sorry. That was the response, the Jewish response. A pig on our altar, in our sacred place, in God's presence, that's repugnant. And so what happened is they did some warfare and they pushed back this force that was coming against them to take over, and then they celebrate that with Hanukkah. But to put a pig in the story, Jesus is saying, this guy has eaten the lowest of the lowest of the low. The lowest place. Has your sin brought you to a low place? Do you feel the bankruptcy of your soul? What you need is to repent. It's in the story. Jesus came to this earth to seek and save the lost. He died on the cross for our sin. If we believe that all of our sin is placed on Jesus on the cross, and then he gives us his righteousness, so God looks at us and sees the perfection of his Son. And he welcomes us in. And all we need to do is accept that by faith and repent of our sin. Are you the lost? The Father is ready to graciously forgive those who come with a repentant heart. Okay, let's move on here. The second mirror is probably one that is probably applicable to most of us here. And it's the older brother. And when Jesus tells the story of the lost son, it doesn't end there. There's two sons. And this is like Jesus basically holding a mirror up to the Pharisees and saying, this is you. Because the Pharisees, remember, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's like, pff. They're like, pff, Jesus, you're well. And the older brother's response is exactly the same. Pff. Why are you celebrating for him? Why? Is that our attitude toward the lost? Is that our attitude towards those who are not in the plan of salvation yet, who haven't repented of their sin? Is it? Pff? Or is it that urgency for the lost, pursuit of the lost, and joy when they are found? There's that rejoice with me in all of the parables. Verse number 6, rejoice with me, underline it. Verse number 9, the housewife goes to her friends and says, rejoice with me. The father goes to the older brother and he doesn't explicitly say those three words, but in more words, in verse 28 to 32, he's essentially saying to the older brother, rejoice with me. Why can't you be happy? Rejoice with me. See, the Trinitarian God, the triune God, is imploring us with the same thing. Rejoice with me. Share in this urgency. Share in this pursuit. And then share in this joy when the lost are found. People coming to salvation is at the heart of the Trinitarian God and should be as ours as well. I remember years ago, I went to Bible camp. And there was this image that happened at Bible camp. There's this thing that happened at Bible camp that just is imprinted upon my soul. I was there with my brother, my younger brother. He's 2 years. And he's been here a couple times. And my brother and I growing up had the relationship where I could pick on him, but I wouldn't want you to pick on him. You know what I mean? And I remember we went down to the beach this day. We played on the beach into the evening. And the plan was for us to have a bonfire and have hot dogs and roast some marshmallows and have our supper on the beach. So we were playing on these big mud flats and we were getting all wet and having fun. And then people kind of filtered back towards the fire when they got hungry and they could eat. And there was lots of fun and laughter and joy around there. And I had stayed out late and played because that was kind of my personality. I was playing, and I came back towards the fire, and I was one of the last ones to come back to the fire. And there's this image that sticks in my mind to this day, and it was my brother. And I must have been 12 at the time. He might have been 10. I don't know. And here he is. Here's the fire, the warmth, the friendliness, the laughter, the food going on over here. And here he is off by himself on this piece of driftwood, and here he's in this wet bathing suit and this pathetic little wet towel over his shoulders, and he's shivering, and he's trying to break off a stick so that he can find something to roast a marshmallow or something with. And I don't know why, but that image just sticks in my mind. Here he was. Here was the warmth, the friendliness, the fellowship, the food, everything over here. And here he was off shivering by himself. And I'll never forget that night, I cried myself to sleep, burying my face in my pillow because I didn't want my other campers to hear him. Because here he was away from the fellowship. There is a lost world out there that needs to be welcomed into the fellowship of the Trinitarian God. They're cold and they're shivering and they don't even know it sometimes. They're lost. Do we share in that urgency, in that pursuit, and then in the joy? A couple years ago when we were living in Saskatchewan, I was going through seminary. I was watching Hockey Night in Canada. My kids were 5 and 7 at the 7 years old. Leah was 5 and Caleb was 7. So this was many years ago. I was watching Hockey Night in Canada, the Toronto Maple Leafs, in fact. And before every hockey game, they do O Canada, like every game. And my daughter, 5-year-old daughter, had just learned the words to O Canada, or most of the words to O Canada. And you know how kids hear different things and kind of get words mixed up? Well, I said, hey, Leah, why don't you sing O Canada before we watch the hockey game? And so she, never miss a grandstanding moment, stands up on the sofa as her 5-year-old self, and the song starts to play on the TV, O Canada, our home and native land. We know the words. And then when it came to the section of God keep our land, she goes, God keep our land, glory lost and free. Oh, Canada, we stand up. Glory lost, not glorious. And Caleb, who was there, he's 7 years old, and he said, Leah, it's not glory lost, it's glorious. Glorious and free. Glory lost. Little did she know, as a 5-year-old, that word mix up is a rather prophetic utterance for our world today, Canada. I don't know if you've ever been to Ottawa, the Parliament buildings there. I took a youth trip there many years ago, and we did a tour of all the Parliament buildings when I was a youth pastor in Moncton. This is called the Peace Tower in the middle. And there's windows, if you'll notice, in the Peace Tower. What I'm about to tell you, don't tell any politician because they probably want to get rid of it. But do you know what is etched in every single one of those windows? A Bible verse when they founded our nation. And in one of them, if you can read it there, it says, it's Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. So the founding fathers of our nation wanted God himself to have dominion from the Atlantic to the Pacific. We've drifted so far from that as a nation. Glory lost. We're losing a sense of God's glorious presence. People are lost, and 2020 has certainly exposed and amplified our lostness and our deadness. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. Well, we've drifted so far from that reality. But does that move you on the inside? Does that move you towards urgency for the lost, pursuit of the lost, and then joy when that lost is found? Or are you like the Pharisees? Brent Trask, our leader of our district in the Alliance, last week or the week before when I went through a little conference online, he said it this way, and I love it. Wouldn't it be great if in 2021 we had a traffic jam of repentance at the cross? Wouldn't it be great in 2021 if we had a traffic jam of repentance at the cross? And wouldn't it be amazing if we got to play a part in that? The Trinitarian God is already at work doing that, and we get to play a part in that as well. You might say this morning, I'm not there, but I need to be. I'm not there in that evangelistic passion, but I know I need to be there. I want to ask you this morning to commit to something, to pray towards something, and then receive something as I wrap this and land the plane. Wrap this up and land the plane. Commit to something, pray towards something, and receive something. First thing, I want you to commit to do something. You say, okay, I'm not there, and God's convicted you right now by His Holy Spirit, and I need that more of that urgency, I need more of that pursuit, and I want to share in that joy, and I've had that kind of whatever attitude before, and I want more of that. And you say, I want to take that first step. Here's what the first step that I want you to take. Remember those bracelets we used to wear called WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? Well, let's look at this story. What would Jesus do? He's having a meal with someone who's lost. Simply, your first step is to plan. And I know COVID, we're going to get out of it soon here. But once COVID allows, I want you to commit to saying, I'm going to plan to have a meal with someone who is lost. Welcome a sinner and eat with them. It could be hot dogs. It could be steak. It doesn't matter. It could be McDonald's. It could be the keg. It doesn't have, but you pay for it. And right now you're going to say, I want to do what Jesus did. He was having a meal. He was eating with the lost. And so that's one thing I can do. Every single one of us have a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a family member where you can have a meal with them. Welcome them in to your life. Start first step. Have a meal. Every one of us can do that. Second thing is this. I want you to pray towards something. And this spun out of our elders' retreat that we had this weekend where God just came to us in a powerful way. Where we started talking about what it means to have an evangelistic passion on a global scale. So we admit that maybe our passion for that has gone down. And so we, as an elders, are asking you to pray for God to show us what more we can be doing on a global scale. In addition to our current IWs that we support, we sense God's call towards another long-term partnership with a church. But we don't know who or what. We want to make a long-term partnership with a church in the non-West, somewhere in the world, and that was birthed out of this whole elders retreat, and was confirmed, the Holy Spirit just confirmed it in every single one of our hearts. And so we want to ask you to pray towards another global mission opportunity for us as the church, and that God would reveal that to us in the months ahead. Can you pray for that? And I'm talking like pray for it in your prayer connection, pray for it in your small groups. We want God to show us a long term, and I mean like so long term and so much like when they rejoice, we rejoice. When they suffer, we suffer. We are not going to let them go down in any way, shape, or form. A long term relationship. Yes, it might mean we send people there and they come here. Maybe it means a pastor swap once in a while where I go there for 2 weeks and that pastor comes here for 2 weeks. But them or us, some place globally. And we ask God to show us that. Who we're what. So in the months ahead, I'm asking you to join us in that. So commit to something. Having a meal with someone. I want you to just pray towards something with us as an elders board. Another global missions opportunity. And also receive something. Receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this. He says, don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One of the byproducts of being filled with the Spirit is that you are going to be on mission for Jesus. And it starts locally, Jerusalem, Judea, that's the county, and then in Samaria, that's the country, the uttermost parts of the earth. So if you look on the map, that's concentric circles for Jesus. But one of the byproducts of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we will be on mission, that we will be witnesses. We can't manufacture this on our own. It has to be given to us by God Himself. He has to fill you with His Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask if you will commit to do something, having a meal with someone, if you'll pray towards something. Another global mission opportunity for us here at Sturgeon Alliance, along with the local outreach that we continue need to have, and receive something. You say, I'm not there, but I need to be. I need God to fill me so that I become a passionate witness for Him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. If that's you this morning, I don't want you to leave this morning without kind of doing something concrete like we do when we receive the Holy Spirit to represent a spiritual reality. Jesus often did this. He would heal someone and say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Just to make it like you really want this, go do this. This is you. If you really want to commit to do so, you want to have a meal with someone, you want to pray towards something, you want to receive something this morning, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you just to stand. Just to stand up. We don't have an altar call or anything. We can't do that because of social distancing. I just want you to stand to say, that's me. I'm going to commit to having a meal with a lost person. I want to pray towards another global missions opportunity. And I desperately this morning want to receive the Holy Spirit as an empowerment to be an evangelist for Jesus. If that's you this morning, I just want you to stand right now. And I want to pray for us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are welcome here, and you are welcome into our lives. Please, Holy Spirit, fill us right now with a passion for evangelism. Give us that urgency. Give us that pursuit so that we can share in that joy. I pray that right now, your Holy Spirit would reveal to us who we need to have a meal with. Who we need to plan to have a meal with. Right now, Holy Spirit, show us. Well, give us the ability, give us the divine appointments this week to even set that up for when we can after COVID allows. I pray, Lord, as a church, that you would grant us the opportunity to share more in your global mission around this world, and you would make it very clear that you would send us some church, some person, some organization, something that we can support and help on a global scale, and show us who that is in the months ahead, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would create this insatiable passion for the lost. Lord, we want to share in that joy that you have when the lost come to you. Lord, we desperately want to see a bottleneck of repentance at the cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name. Amen.
There's nothing worth more could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. And your presence, Lord.
Have hearts. Would our hearts for the lost be your heart for the lost? Jesus, give us eyes to see. Lord, would it all be for your glory, for your power? Would your name be made famous in Gibbons, in Sturgeon County, in Alberta, in Canada, across the world? Lord, would we play a part of that here at Sturgeon Alliance Church? Jesus, you are good. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us here this morning, whether in person or online. If you're here in person, of course, we'll ask you to head out right away. So if you're here in the sanctuary, you can exit through these doors facing the street. And if you're in the gathering place, you can exit through the doors there facing the street. Thanks so much. We'll see you next Sunday.